There are lots of people out there in the world who love to revile the Bible. They like to point out the fact that it's full of contradictions, it's full of untruths. They have their opinions on, you know, the fact that this verse contradicts that verse. And so I want to talk a little bit today about how to address some of these alleged contradictions. So the first page on your handout there is a little bit technical, but we need to understand it so that we can understand how to refute some of these alleged contradictions. So there is a theory of thought called the law of contradiction, or sometimes it's called the law of non-contradiction. It's one of the fundamental aspects of logic. So, you know, if you've ever studied Aristotle or, you know, some of those guys that are really into logic, this is a primary law of theirs. And it simply states this: a statement cannot be both true and false at the same time and in the same sense. Keep that in mind. There's also a couple other things that will come into play, as we'll see in a minute here. So if you think about the word contradiction, some of the synonyms you might think of are inconsistent, discrepancy, opposing, conflicting, you know, something that just, two things that don't agree with each other somehow. So when you're thinking about two verses that look like they contradict each other, here's all these things, A through H there, are things that you have to apply to see if any of these might be true, in which case they would indicate that it's not really a contradiction at all. All right, let's look at the first one. Two statements have to be talking about the same object or the same person. If I say the door is open, and then I turn around and say the door is closed, that sounds like a contradiction, right? But what if I'm talking about that door being open and that door being closed? That's not a contradiction because it's two different objects, right? Now, that door can't be open and closed at the same time, but you have to make sure that the verses that it's talking about are talking about the same objects, or else you can't call it a contradiction. A person applies to people as well. I could say Pat is a boy. Then I could say Pat is a girl. It sounds like a contradiction, right? Not if I'm talking about two different Pats, right? I could be talking about Patrick and Patricia. So it's not a contradiction because it's a different object or a different person. B, it has to be talking about the same time or the same event. For instance, I could say my appointment's at 8 o'clock. And then I could say, my appointment's at 7 o'clock. Are those contradictory? Not necessarily. I could have two different appointments, right? One could be at 7, one could be at 8. I could have one appointment that's at 8 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, which is 7 o'clock Central Time. So it could be 8 and 7, you know. I mean, it's, they also have to be the same place. If I say the temperature's 70 degrees, and then I say the temperature's 90 degrees, sounds like a contradiction, but I could be talking about the temperature here versus the temperature in Miami, right? So it's a different place. You have to make sure that he's talking about the same place. Here's a good one, and this one you hear all the time in Bible study. It's always about the context, right? So there's a sense or a context that you have to take into play. For instance, the statement, the bank is a mile away. And then I say, the bank is 2 miles away. Sounds like a contradiction, right? But there's different senses, different definitions of the word bank. There could be a riverbank that's 1 mile away and a financial bank that's 2 miles away. So the sense of the word bank is different there. So you can't say that's a contradiction because you're talking about, even though it's the same word, there's two different senses of the word. You know what the most hard-working word in the English language is? The word with the most definitions in the dictionary?
Bear.
Take a guess, what?
Bear.
Bear? B-E-A-R? No, this is one word. Spell the same. It's a noun and a verb and an adjective. And it's a very small word. In the dictionary, it has over 50 definitions for this one word. It's simply the word set, S-E-T. It's got 50 definitions. Go home and look it up in your dictionary. We use it all the time. A set of tennis, right? Or I'm all set to go. Or this is a set of china. All these different senses of the word set. So you got to make sure you're talking about the same set, the same context or the same sense all the time. Letter E, the same relationship. If you're going to compare two things, you have to compare them in a logical way. A loaf of bread, you could say, is large. Or you could also say a loaf of bread is small. But it depends what you're comparing it to. A loaf of bread is large compared to a flea, but a loaf of bread is not large compared to an elephant, right? So what's the comparison? You have to make sure that there's a relationship there that's meaningful. This one we'll see quite a bit, supplementary information. One statement, while it could be true, it can be supplemented by another true statement, and it's still true. If I said, I have a son. And then I said, I have a daughter. Are those conflicting? Sounds like it, but what if I have a son and a daughter? Right? They wouldn't be conflicting. I was giving you supplementary information. If I said I have a son, and then I later said I have a son and a daughter, well, I have a son was not a lie. It was not an untruth. It just wasn't necessarily everything. I left something out, then I supplemented it later with more information. We see that in the Bible quite a bit. Something will be said, and it seems like something else is saying something different, but we'll find that it's really saying the same thing with a little additional information in it. You know, we have to remember that the Bible was written by different men, and wouldn't it actually be kind of suspicious if every one of them said it exactly the same with exactly the same words? We'd be like, that's too coincidental. You know, this looks too scripted, you know. So each man comes from a different background. You know, Luke was a physician. Matthew was a tax collector. They have different education levels. They speak differently. You would not expect them to say things in exactly the same way. So though that doesn't, it's not a contradiction. There's also the flip side of that coin. Sometimes there's insufficient information to make it be a contradiction. Like you're making assumptions you really don't know because you don't have enough information to say that it's actually a conflict. Letter G, unprovable or erroneous assumptions. This is a big one that a lot of critics use. And they'll say, oh, there's discrepancies because, you know, the way I'm interpreting it or the way what I assume that means, I think it's a contradiction. Well, if they can't prove that it's not by A, B, C, D, or E, then it's really unprovable. So while they might come to you and say, you can't prove that that's not a contradiction, I can come right back to them and say, well, you can't prove that it is because you don't have enough information, right? So we have to have enough information before we can go there. And the last one there, same definition of a word. I jumped ahead of myself. I talked about the word set there. But we have to realize that every word, especially because the Bible was not written in English, it was translated into English, there are going to be words that get translated because we only have one word for something, whereas the Greek or Hebrew might have had three or four words for it. Like love, you know, there's phileo love, there's agape love. We have one word, love. So the writers kind of have to sometimes translate things into a word, but if you really look at the definition of the word in one of the lexicons, you'll see that it's actually two different words in the Greek. They just happen to translate it the same way. So all of those things you need to take into account. That's a lot to think about when you're reading through something, but keep that sheet handy with you as you're walking through things, and maybe it'll help you. Let's look at a few of these. I may skip a few because we may not have time to get to all of them. But number one, there's a little typo there. That shouldn't be Matthew 26, 74. It should be Matthew 20, 29 through 34. You can jot that down. It's actually correct in the text there, but just the little heading got the wrong thing in it. There's a story that's told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke about Jesus healing blind men in Jericho. Now, people have pointed out that this is contradictory, or those three writers contradict each other, because both Mark and Luke mention that one blind man was healed. Matthew records that two men were healed. And he says that it happened on the way into Jericho, and Matthew and Mark indicate that it happened leaving Jericho. Now that sounds like two possible contradictions there, right? Not only the number of men, but were they coming into Jericho or were they leaving Jericho? Well, just because Mark and Luke mention only one blind man doesn't necessarily negate the idea that there could have been two blind men. It's just like when I said I have a son, and I eliminated the fact that I had a daughter, right? Just because they only mentioned one man doesn't mean there wasn't two, and you can't prove that there wasn't two. That could be one argument you could make. There is another part of that. So you could basically just say that was supplementary information. You know, one of the writers talked about one of the men being healed. Another writer mentioned there was another. What about the location? Coming into Jericho, leaving Jericho. Well, was this the same event? Maybe Jesus healed multiple blind men at different times in this time period. We don't know that this applies to anything in the Bible, that it's necessarily chronological. We'll see some writers that tend to tell things in a chronological order, but others just tend to tell them in a not chronological order. For instance, if I said, I went to Publix, and I went to Walmart, and I went to the library. And then somebody asked me, what'd you do today? And I say, well, I went to the library, and I went to Walmart, and I went to Publix. Did I just contradict myself? No, I just put them in a different order, but I didn't give a reference of what order those went in. Now, if I said, I went to Publix, then I went to Walmart, then I went to the library, that would indicate a chronology. So if I then turned around and said, I went to Walmart, and then I went to the library, and then I went to Publix, that would be a contradiction because the chronology got contradicted, right? But a lot of times the Bible does not happen or is not told in chronological order. Yeah, and that could be a possibility too, but it could also be a different time. We don't know that they both were healed at the exact same time. He could have been walking and saw one blind man and healed him, and then saw two blind men and healed him, and they only reported on one. They didn't have to list every one. So that there's a number of ways you could rebut that. What about the second part? Coming into Jericho or out of Jericho? I found number two there pretty interesting because apparently there were two Jerichos in the time of Christ. The Jericho that you read about in the Old Testament, by the first century, was mostly just ruins, but it was still there. And the new Jericho was built by Herod the Great. So that's the one that you would read about in the New Testament. Well, what if one of these healings happened in, it doesn't say which Jericho, you would have to make an assumption that he's talking about the same Jericho coming in and going out, but that isn't necessarily the case. He could have been coming into the old Jericho and done a healing and coming out of the new Jericho. And so it's one of those different places. And it's also an unprovable assumption that both of those Jerichos were the same. We don't know. The Bible doesn't specify. So there's a couple of rebuttals there. Supplementary, different time event, different place, and unprovable assumption. Let's move on to number two. These are all from the New Testament, by the way. If you love this study, let me know, because we can do one on the Old Testament, too. Oh, I couldn't see you back there. Mark an apostle? I didn't think Mark was an apostle. Mm-hmm. Mark was not an apostle.
Mark was not. Okay. And Luke was not. So Luke didn't travel with Jesus, so he gathered the information from others and then reported.
Possibly, but you always have to keep in mind the Bible was inspired, so God could have just made that known to them through whatever method he inspired people, but you know. So, yeah.
Probably reporting what Peter saw.
And we don't, you know, it, just because we don't hear about them traveling together doesn't necessarily mean they didn't. I mean, we hear about Paul and who he traveled with. He traveled with Silas. He traveled with other people. But just because the Bible doesn't mention it doesn't mean it didn't happen. I mean, if you try to think of, if the Bible tried to list every single solitary detail of every event that it talks about, it's already that thick. It would have to be that thick, right? Like John was being a little hyperbolic when he said, if I were to write all the things that I saw, the whole world couldn't hold the books. Well, it's hyperbolic, but what he's trying to say is it's not possible to give every little detail of every little thing. So there's a number of other rebuttals that you could probably come up with. These are just a few. So I'll look at number two. How did Judas die? Matthew records that Judas went and hanged himself after betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But Luke records that he fell headlong, burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Oh, that's a pretty picture, isn't it? But that sounds like two different ways of dying, doesn't it? Well, not necessarily. Once again, what's the timetable here? If Judas hung himself, I don't suppose that Judas wasn't a professional hangman. He might have done a bad job of hanging himself. Who knows? But he could have been hanging there for some amount of time. The Bible doesn't say how long. Eventually, he could have fallen out of that noose or whatever he hung himself with. When he fell on the ground, that could have happened. You know, he could have burst open. If you read through that whole thing there, I'm not going to go through the whole scientific explanation of it, but it says basically that, you know, your body, when you die, gases tend to start building up in there and, you know, you're stretching out. So if you were to fall, you know, it's possible that you could explode. So once again, is it the same exact time? We don't know. So you can't assume that that's a contradiction. It could have happened. You know, one really important thing to keep in mind here, if there's any plausible way of explaining that alleged contradiction, you can't call it a contradiction, right? It's only a contradiction if you cannot come up with any possible explanation or solution that says that is not a contradiction. So a legitimate contradiction has to exist. Just because something is different or minutely different doesn't make it a contradiction. Very important point. Let's skip to number 5. We'll come back to 3 and 4 if we have time. What was the inscription on the cross? All four writers mention that a sign was put on the cross above Jesus' head. But all four of them say something slightly different. I'm going to go in order of the least detail to the most detail. The least detail is Mark, the king of the Jews. Luke puts, this is the king of the Jews, pretty much the same. Matthew says, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews, so he names him. And John gives the most detail. Jesus of Nazareth, he gives the name and where he's from, the king of the Jews. So do those things contradict each other? Why does each one of those writers say it sort of slightly different? Well, one explanation could be what we were saying earlier about supplemental information. If you take number one there, the king of the Jews, that doesn't say a lot, but if you take John's version, he's supplementing that information. Jesus of Nazareth. Was that necessary? Probably not. If you think about the context here, pretty much everybody in that area knew Jesus. You can't go around doing miracles like he did and just people aren't going to talk about it, right? They didn't have the internet, but you can bet that word of mouth spread about all the things he was doing. So most of the people in that area knew who Jesus was. They knew what he looked like. They'd seen him talk. We hear about thousands and thousands of people hearing him.
In the scripture there, writing about the crucifixion, it doesn't mention any other disciple or apostle other than John. John actually saw what the inscription was. And by hearsay, the other three, you know, just by misunderstanding the verbiage, have it different than what John wrote. And do you know of any scripture that identifies any of the other apostles other than John?
John's the only one that's really mentioned as being there, so that's a good point.
Well, I think they all turned away, but John stayed there.
Right.
Yeah,
so he might have actually seen it. The other thing that's interesting there is that it was written in three different languages. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin so that everybody could understand it. Well, it could be a slight translation issue, you know. I don't know who, it says Pilate wrote it, but I don't think Pilate actually wrote it. I don't know that he was really proficient in all three of those languages. He probably had a translator write it. So perhaps when it was translated, it got translated slightly different because the Hebrew language is quite different than the Greek language, right? So maybe something got dropped. The bottom line here is that there's really no contradiction just because there's a little bit of a difference. The main point here is that Jesus was the reason he was crucified is because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, right? That was his crime. And every one of those states that, the king of the Jews. Most people knew Jesus, so his name probably wasn't that important. Most people probably knew where he came from, so the Nazareth probably wasn't that important. The important thing was what he was accused of, being the king of the Jews. So there's really not a contradiction there. It could be supplementary, it could be translational. Who's the most trustworthy spokesman? Yeah. He did give the most detail, so you would tend to think that was probably true. But I guess all I'm saying is that doesn't contradict any of the other writers just because they may have left part of it out, right? So it's not a true contradiction. All right, let's go to number 6. When did the temple veil tear? Some critics claim that Luke says that the veil of the temple is torn in two before Jesus died on the cross, and Matthew and Mark say it occurred after the death. Which is it? Let's read the three accounts there. Matthew. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark gives a similar account. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Luke comes along and says, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So it sounds like the order is flipped around a little bit here in Luke. But I don't know if you caught this or not. In Matthew and Mark, they used the word then. Remember I was talking about the word then as indicating a chronology? I did this, then I did this, then I did that. It gives a specific order. Both Mark and Matthew use that word there. Luke does not. So he's describing two different events, not necessarily in the order that they happened. We can't assume that he's saying the temple was, or the curtain was done before or after, because he doesn't really say. He doesn't really relate the timeline in there. So unless a skeptic can point to a verse that both writers say that these events occurred in exactly the precise order in which they're recorded, then you can't call it a contradiction. It's up for interpretation, but you can't call it a true contradiction because there is a way to explain it. And that's the way you decide if something is a contradiction. If there's a way to explain it, even though that way may seem a little bit far-fetched to you, but it's possible. And as long as it's possible, it isn't necessarily a contradiction.
Doesn't he do that by the time? The sixth hour when it got dark? That's when Jesus died. So he's saying the same events, but he's explaining it in a different way.
Right, and it's not, yeah, and the other two don't necessarily give a time frame. A time, you know.
When it got dark.
Right.
When he died, that's when it would have torn.
So that's, you'll see that in a number of verses. It's not, it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. You have to realize one author is doing things in order, the other is maybe just telling events as not necessarily in the order that they happen. Are you saying that proves a contradiction or proves a non-contradiction?
It could be proved as a contradiction. I mean, if you don't know what the time frame was like back then.
But it doesn't, it says, and when Jesus cried out. It doesn't say then Jesus cried out, or it doesn't say Jesus cried out before or after. So you're making a little bit of an assumption there. Which, you know, and people will do that, but you have to be able to recognize that that's an assumption. It can't be proven by the actual verses in there. So, and sometimes they're, you know, like that is a pretty subtle point there, but it's still an assumption. So you have to be able to kind of see those and.
By him being a physician, he is more in detail when he writes than you and I would be if we were describing something.
In some cases, yes, that's true. Like you, there he mentions, you know, the time of the day and such. So, but just because he gives, once again, just because he gives more detail doesn't contradict the writers that gave less detail. It's just supplemental information. It's he giving you more information, but it doesn't contradict what the others are saying. I mean, if we find true contradictions in the Bible, we have to then start scratching our head and saying, well, if this is an inspired word of God, how can it contradict itself? That would call that whole theory into question, right? So most people that have dug into this stuff have found that there really are no contradictions in the Bible because all of the alleged contradictions can be explained in one way or another. Now, whether you like the explanation or not, it doesn't really matter, but you have to say that it is possible, it's plausible that that's an explanation. All right, let's move on to number 8. Was Jesus' witness true or not true? Here's one that really sounds like a blatant contradiction. In John 5:31, Jesus says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." But then in John 8:14, he says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." Wait a minute. How can your witness be not true and true? Doesn't that violate that? You need the context, right? And that's what this one's all about. Because in chapter 5, when he was said, "I bear witness to myself," what he was that my witness is not true, what he was basically saying is that if I'm the only one saying this, and here he's talking about his deity specifically, being the Son of God. If I'm the only one saying that, I can't be a witness of myself. Right, so if I'm the only one that was saying this and I had no other witnesses, you shouldn't accept that as truth. However, I mean, and he's citing a law of Moses there. It says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So that was a law from Deuteronomy. So maybe a better way to understand this is by interjecting a word in there. Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness alone is not true." But were there other witnesses?
Yes.
There were. John the Baptist was a witness, the Father in heaven, all the prophets in all the scriptures, all those witnesses pointed to Jesus' deity. So he was not the only one that was saying that. There was others throughout the ages that were saying that. So therefore, he's just trying to tell you that don't take my word for it. Look at all this other proof that's out there. Well, what about the second case where he turns around and says, "My witness is true"? Well, here he's not talking about his deity per se. He's talking about his words, his teachings. And those are true because Jesus is truth, right? And he cannot lie, so his teachings had to be true. So it's a different context, as Dutch said here. He's talking about two different things there. So once again, not a contradiction. His talking about his teachings was true because it was indeed factual, and it was valid because it was corroborated by the Father, right? Remember when Jesus was baptized? What the Father said about Jesus, right? He gave witness to the fact that that was his Son in whom I am proud. Did you have something to say?
One of the biggest problems we have with people that claim contradiction is because they pick words. They don't pick paragraphs. They refuse to accept what comes before and after. They're looking specifically to prove them right instead of reading to see if they're correct.
Right, and that's what we mean by the context. You can't just read one. You got to, because there are very few verses in the Bible that are all by themselves with no reference to something before or after. They're usually in a format that they're in little sections. In fact, like in the New King James, they actually have titles of the sections, right? So they're grouped together. So absolutely. And that is a big one. People will pick and choose, cherry picking, we call it, right? Pick this verse out. Oh, this verse says that. Well, okay, yeah, it does, but what's it talking about? What's the context of it? And if you really look into it, you discover that it really isn't what you're trying to argue. There's another explanation for it. How are we doing on time here? Let's go look at number 10. From Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Some other versions simply say his only son. So, if you keep reading in the Bible, you see that Abraham fathered Ishmael by Hagar more than a decade before Isaac was born. And following the death of Abraham's wife Sarah, he took Keturah as a wife and had at least six more sons. So how can you say that Isaac was his only begotten son? Well, that phrase, only begotten son, is interesting. When it was translated from Greek to English, the Greek word can actually have a couple different meanings. It could mean a single child or an only child, but that was not the only way it was used. The Greek lexicon, one of the Greek lexicons, explains that the word can also be used to denote something that is unique in kind or something that is only example of its category. So that meaning really fits this scripture because Isaac was the only promised son to Abraham, right? He promised that he would give Abraham and Sarah a son. They were both past the age of childbearing, but Isaac was the promised son. None of the others were promised by God. So in that respect, Isaac was unique. So he fits that definition of being unique in kind. So that might not be very obvious to you when you read that, right? When you read only begotten son, well, unless you look up the word or the phrase only begotten son, you might think that's a contradiction. But like we were saying, you have to know what the words mean. And Victor is very good about that, right? In our normal Wednesday study, we're looking up every word, you just see what it means, because sometimes words have different meanings than what you think they mean or what we normally in English think they mean.
Greek word monogenes is also used in John 3:16, as Jesus is God's only begotten Son. It can also be translated as his only unique Son.
Right.
One of a kind. Son.
He definitely was one of a kind, that's for sure. So very interesting there. So in this case, it's really a different definition or a different sense of the word. All right, let's do number 11, and then we'll finish it up. John 3:13. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man." Yet, the Old Testament reveals that Elijah escaped physical death, and it says he went up by a whirlwind into heaven in 2 Kings 2:11. So did Jesus forget about Elijah? Well, once again, the word heaven has a couple different definitions, a couple different meanings. And even in the Bible, it's used in different ways. One way, it's talking about the area where the clouds are, where the birds fly, that area sort of close to the earth. In some cases, it's referring to above that, like outer space. You know, when you say the heavens, you're talking about the stars, the moon, the sun, and all those areas. And then the third definition of heaven is what we think of as heaven, the spiritual heaven, where God resides. Do we know exactly which one of those he's referring to? Well, you know, in John, yeah, when John says he who came down from heaven, we know that Jesus came down from heaven, so we know he's not talking about where the clouds are, but he's talking about the spiritual heaven. But in the case of 2 Kings with Elijah, we don't exactly know what that means. I mean, could it mean that Elijah, just people saw him rising through the first and second heavens? Possibly. We don't really have much detail on how that happened. It's possible that could be it. It's also possible that he could be talking about what we call Hades, which is where the dead people go before they go to heaven, right? Like the Bible calls it paradise, the Abraham's bosom or something like that. Did Elijah go there? Could that be the heaven he went to? Once again, we don't really know because the Bible doesn't give a lot of detail on that. Is that extremely important?
No.
Probably not, right? And there's another thing that people do. They'll try to take one little thing and make it so important that that one little thing is going to totally destroy the whole Bible, you know? Not the case. With these little things that you can explain away like that, once again, we don't have enough information to make a definitive statement that that's a contradiction. And that's a hard one to get people to accept because they'll come back and say something like, well, if it's God's word, why didn't he give all the details? Well, maybe those details weren't that important. Maybe it wouldn't have made much difference if we knew that or didn't know that. I don't know. You can question God all day long, but you're probably never going to get an answer, right? So you just have to trust that some details might have been left out for a reason that we don't know. And maybe when you get to heaven, you can ask God why you left out those details. But in the meantime, we have to believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and does not have any contradictions. Because as soon as it has one contradiction, it doesn't have to have 100 contradictions. As soon as it has one, that brings into question, how can it be the inspired word of God if it's got mistakes in it, if it's got contradictions, if it's got discrepancies? God doesn't make mistakes. He can't make mistakes, right? He's God. So that would call the whole Bible into question. And that's what people love to do, right? They figure if they can find one thing, then they can feel good about that they just dismissed the whole Bible, you know? Whether they took it in the right context or the wrong context, they don't care. They're just happy that they were able to, quote, prove that, you know, something in the Bible contradicted itself. But as Christians, we have to believe that there is no contradictions in the Bible. And thank goodness for that, because can you imagine how utterly confusing that would be if you read something on one page and then you turned over a couple pages and read the exact opposite thing? You'd be in a total quandary about which one of those is true, right? Do I believe that or do I believe that? If it said baptism is for the remission of sins and then in some other verses said baptism is not for the remission of sins, how would I square that? How would I reconcile that? But I think hopefully we've seen that that doesn't really occur. And most people that are trying to allege that there are contradictions in the Bibles are not friends of the Bible. They're people that want to, you know, disrespect the Bible. So thank you for your attention.